Okay. As your skimpy handout will tell you, right, we have, for this month of May, been going through, related to God through propitiation, and then adoption of sons, and then last Sunday, children of God and sons of God, and then today, brethren. We will be continuing on in June with these subjects that we have outlined there. Made close, confident access, and then we have two on the identification truths. We've talked about the identification truths before. This will be particularly focused upon, you know, who and what are we joined to, and who and what are we separated from, right? So that'll be the focus at the end of the last two Sundays in June. Then I'll work on out a schedule for, you know, a couple more months or so after that. But anyway, so this is where we're at. We're looking at brethren in this sequence here. And so below that we have adoption of sons, children of God, and sons of God are ways in which we're related to God through propitiation. Okay? And the other massive spiritual accomplishments of the Father through Christ by means of the Spirit. So what's propitiation? The satisfaction of?
Well, God's satisfaction of what He's done.
Okay, so satisfaction of God's character, right, by what He's accomplished through Christ. Okay, and so that's propitiation. It isn't just I'm satisfied, I've had enough to eat. It's God is satisfied in His character by what Christ has done on the cross. And by the way, does that also include who Christ is? Yes, yes, it be, because just not anybody could do what Christ did. And it, by the way, did it have to be a human being?
Yes.
Yes, right? Even though we have in the Old Testament the Lamb is a picture, an illustration, and that illustration is carried over all the way into the New Testament, all the way into the book of Revelation. Nonetheless, it was required that a human being of specific qualification, okay, paid the price. So next, we have today we'll look at a relationship outcome of these things, receiving the adoption of sons and having been made children of God and sons of God, that we are Christ's brethren. We are Christ's brethren. There have been people that have been just stunned to discover this. What? We're Christ's brethren? I said, yeah, and I wouldn't say it except the Scripture says it, right? Yes?
Why does the NASB use brethren instead of brothers?
Ah.
I find a lot of other translations just plain use.
Okay.
It's easier to understand.
That's an excellent question. Why the term brethren instead of brothers? Yes. So let's look at this. Do we use the word brethren for people who are not necessarily brothers? We do. The Jews, in fact, used to call fellow Jews who are observant brethren. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would address his fellow Jews as brethren, and subsequently as well. Yeah?
Does it have anything to do with the fact that in the church there are women? They're not brothers.
Yeah, so I think it's one of those things where you could understand either translation, and but you really need to talk about it. And so I'm glad you asked the question. That ultimately, this isn't a gender issue. So it is, you know, siblings. You know, could you translate it siblings? Well, I suppose so, right? Yes.
Is it kind of like co-believers?
We are all believers, and you don't get there to be have adoption of sons and to be, you know, sons of God, children of God, brethren in the church saint context without being a believer. Right, so that certainly is in common. As a matter of fact, everything that we're looking at, is there any of this that is true if you're not a believer?
No.
No, it is all, believing is a requirement for all of this. Right? Believing is a requirement for all of this. So, as we look at this, so that's a very good question, and in fact what we need to do is to clarify, because otherwise our words, rather than helping us, can possibly get in the way or get us sidetracked. Ultimately, so let's say it, we are siblings, if you will, of Christ, but in fact, let's ask another question. Gender, which of course in our society right now is a big issue. And like I say, the last count, last I've checked, is 63 different genders. Right? Back in the 90s, the number was 11, but they've figured out now it's 63 different genders. So, with all that being the case, biblically, how many genders are there?
Two.
Two. You got male and female, Genesis chapter 1. Right? So, two genders, male and female, that's what Scripture has provision for, right? And so if we look at that, so let's ask this question. This is Genesis chapter 1, male and female, and male and female does matter in terms of roles. Does it matter in terms of position regarding the believer? So everything that we are studying in here, is it different between male and female?
No,
not in terms of our position and all the unfathomable riches that we have. Male and female is not a distinction.
Couldn't you say as far as the new creation?
Yeah, ultimately, and it's pointed towards the new creation. Will our maleness or femaleness here, as much as it matters biblically, will it matter after the day of the rapture? No, it will not. As a matter of fact, so that's one thing to remember in terms of maleness and femaleness. There are role distinctions. Okay, there are role distinctions within a family, within the leadership of a church, etc. But all those distinctions go away, and the going away starts with our position now. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, right? So our position has no gender attachment. Here is Peter, who is in 1 Peter chapter 3, writing to the women in the first six verses. He gets to verse 7, and he says, husbands, in the same way, and by that he means according to the same fundamental principles. And a principle is what?
We are all the way
things are. So a principle is a fundamental truth for the way things work, right? And so, or both. And so, in the same way, you husbands live with your wives in an understanding way, okay? As joint heirs, give them honor as joint heirs, is the message there. What does that mean? Give them honor as joint heirs. They have the same position as you, even if in earthly times and in earthly ways they have a different role assigned by God in their position, you're in exactly the same spot as they are. And so that's Peter's point. So Peter and Paul are in complete agreement here. Galatians 3:28 and 1 Peter 3:7. Completely in harmony. Okay? Completely in sync. Male and female is an earthly distinction for earthly times. When the day of the rapture, that distinction ends. Okay? Yes?
Mounts' Greek dictionary says it's the word is adelphos.
Yes.
343 times in the New Testament.
Right.
He says it's a brother, a near kinsman or relative, one of the same nation or nature, one of equal rank and dignity, an associate, a member of the Christian community, brother.
Yes.
So I think it's just a matter of translation. Brethren is a little more generic than brother, but I think it means one of the Christian community.
Yeah, so I think there is a distinction, though, to be made, and that is if you look at the Jews, they're all, you know, physically descended from Abraham and then through the tribes, right? They have their descendancy. And so they look at it. And so in reality, brethren, as they would say it, was, you know, if you trace this thing back, way back, we're all related to this guy Abraham and through one of the tribes, and that's our connection. And in that sense, we're all brothers. In the Christian definition, as we'll see here, there is a difference. And that is, there's no second cousins once removed. There's no great-great-grandfathers. There's no, you know, great-nephews. There's none of that. We're all brothers of equal standing. God has no grandchildren, grandnieces, you know, etc. So that what we have is, in human terms, a human lineage and a family tree and all that goes away. We all have a sibling relationship, if you will, to Christ. And so the use of the term in the more general way has to be brought back to what's the specific use of the term in each case. And in this case, it is we are all siblings of Christ, right? And so it's referring to that. Whereas it's in the book of Acts, the word brethren, the same word, is used for those who are Christians, who are all brothers of Christ or siblings of Christ, as well as Peter addressing the Jews, and I've checked on it, but I think maybe even Paul as well. But so the Jews' use of it and our use of it in the church has that distinction, that difference of use. The same thing is true with a number of other words, like the word disciple. We're going to see it in today's message. It's going to refer to disciples of John the Baptist, which is a different thing from those who were earthly disciples of Christ and us in the church, who are disciples of Christ, but with a different definition. So same word, different nuance and different contexts, right? So we would make that distinction. And that's one thing, as you look up a word in a lexicon or something of that sort, a lot of times they'll throw in all the definitions, when in truth, in each context, a specific definition fits, right? And so we have to look at the context. Here we have scripture passages to bring to light that we are Christ's brethren, or Romans 8, 28 through 30, and Hebrews 2, 10 through 17. And we have in various earlier contexts already quoted from at least the Romans passage here. And so let's take a look at that. I'll read Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I bolded that. He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay, so looking at that, let's ask this. What of this passage is past tense? What has already happened in as you read it in this passage? Pardon?
Justification?
What's interesting is, as you look at it, this is significantly already put in place, right? Yeah.
All in nearest tense.
Yeah, and of course, one of the things I would caution is that the aorist tense has to be carefully examined in each context. Sometimes people, you know, generalize in ways that aren't necessarily safe, but that's something looking here, yes, and it does have a past tense. So God causes all things to work together for good. Now, is that causes in the past?
No.
Is that causes in the present?
Yes.
Is that causes in the future?
Yes.
Yes. So when it says causes, this is one of those cases, as you read the context, you look at it and you say, well, Paul wrote this when? Over 19 centuries ago, right? He wrote this to the church at Rome. And as a matter of fact, he wrote it during his third missionary journey, which we're going to start today in the Acts series, right? So he wrote that then, and he wrote it causes for something that happened 19 centuries ago. And for those people, are any of them still around from 19 centuries ago? Long gone, right? So his causes is for them already a done deal. Is causes for you complete and done? No. There is still some sense in which this is an ongoing and in some respects yet future process. And that's where it's aimed at. So let's look at where it's aimed at. Is we've been, and this conforming, is that one of those things where, you know, I'm trying my best to be conformed and I'm really hoping this thing works out okay.
God does all the conforming.
What's that?
God does all the conforming.
What? So this is God. He causes all things to work together for good. Okay? But you're saying God does it all.
Yeah.
Do I help him?
No. We just mess it up.
Yeah. And one more thing. It says predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. People oftentimes use the word predestined and they go and they plug it into other meanings. But what's the predestination here? Seth?
Conforming.
And so if it's predestined to be conformed, am I already completely conformed now?
No.
And so what's happening is there's a conforming process going on through all the different things that are happening, and I may even in any particular instance blow it.
Condition.
In our condition. But in my position, no. It's predestined. So God is the one who works all things together. God is the one who does the predestining. I can't blow it. God's in charge. He calls the shots. And he knows what I need. And this leaves me free to look at specific things in the life of myself and other believers. And we can look at those things and say, you know, that was really awful. Sometimes really horrible things happen. They do. Yeah.
So could you say that predestination is a promise by God to conform us?
Yeah. So let's say, so can we count upon this?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's another way to look at it that's certainly valid. That this is a promise. It's going to happen, folks. Okay? Yes.
Is it like a decree?
Yeah. This is God has made a decree. We call it a promise, if you wish. It's what is going to happen. Do you remember when we talk about the will of God, we have three circles? The outside circle is what God has fixed in place and is going to happen. Okay? Are you going to be raptured someday?
Definitely.
Yep. Okay? And by the way, if you are asleep in the Lord, you know, if the Lord takes somebody home, so to speak, you're going to be raptured still. Okay? You're not, if you're a believer, nobody misses it. Okay? Don't worry about missing the rapture. You won't. If you're a believer, you won't miss it. You can't. Yes?
Is this another area that the Calvinists refer to when they talk about that predestination?
Yeah, so what happens is then people in their logical thinking can extend that predestination into areas that the Bible doesn't claim. Right?
It's almost like they're redefining it.
Yes, in other words, so they're expanding the predestination to fit with their theology, but it's not what the Bible explicitly says. Right? And also think about this. What is predestined, the ultimate outcome in this passage? Okay? The outcome is predestined. That does not mean, and God works all things together for that ultimate outcome. But guess what? It does not mean that God makes every, you know, breath I take and every move I make happen. And if he, you know, doesn't, because that's a mechanistic view, but that's not what it's saying, right? So it's important for us to get clear distinctions and not overextend and make, you know, God somehow he's totally sovereign, and now any supposed choices I have are really just a guise. I really don't make any choices. God makes all the choices. And by the way, that's what they taught at the seminary I went to. I don't believe it. Yeah.
So predestination connotes the concept of security of the believer?
Yeah. In other words, it is one of the ways that we can look at security. That it's not the only way, but it's one of the ways we can look at security and simply to say, you know, can I blow this thing? No. It's predestined. It's going to happen. You know. Does that mean I should be lackadaisical about my spiritual walk? No, it does not. Okay, that's a false conclusion. But as I look at this, predestination should not give me complacency, but it should give me assurance. Okay? See the difference there? And it's important that we understand that. Some people will say things like, and hold on to your thought, okay? Yeah, please do. Some people will say things like, you know, it's God's job to forgive and my job to sin, right? You know, this is presumptuous, you know, in the extreme. So this is not encouraging complacency, but it is encouraging my security and my appreciation of the security that I have. Yeah, it's an important distinction to make, because what happens is lots of isms go out there, and Calvinism overextends, you know, what God predestines and what God controls and those kinds of things, and makes personal choice a kind of a paradox at best. And so there's that. On the other extreme is open theism, which says that God doesn't know the future. And prophecy is God's best guess is what's going to happen. Right? So that's open theism. And there are a significant number of people who call themselves evangelicals who have moved in that direction. At a meeting a decade or so ago back in Colorado Springs, they had a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and roughly about 30% of the people kind of gave some thought and credence to that open theism idea. So, real interesting. But not biblical. So as we look at this, real key to see, you know, what has God actually said he predestined? And also the point that we see here as well, God works all things together for the good that I am conformed to the image of his Son. That's predestined. But I am also free to look at things and say, well, that's evil. That's bad. You know, bad things happen. So really bad things could happen. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, you know, we've seen in Acts where Paul's gotten beaten with rods in Philippi. By the time he wrote 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I've been beaten so many times I've lost count. So what we have in the book of Acts is a... you hit the high spots account. It's not a complete accounting. He says, before the shipwreck that's recorded at the end of the book of Acts, he says, already he's been shipwrecked three times. And they're not recorded anywhere except 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's been through a bunch. Yeah.
So this word good,
mm-hmm.
I think it's agathos, says it has a righteous connotation, right? It's not just what we see as good,
mm-hmm.
but it's what God sees as good.
Yeah,
it's a righteous connotation.
Right, and so there's a righteousness in terms of our conformity. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is a good thing. It doesn't mean that we're going to like everything. right? Right, we're going to talk about some other subjects. You get me too excited and sidetracked here when we get into the Acts passage here. But it's something to clearly sort out as Christians, because people get off track by overextending something beyond what the Bible says. As Paul wrote, do not go beyond what's written. Okay? And what happens regularly is people either overextend a Bible truth or they underapply it. Okay? So the Calvinists overextend God's sovereignty, and the open theists don't. They underapply it. God's sovereign? Well, not so much. He didn't even know the future, right? In the prophecy, there are about 10,000 prophecies if you itemize them in the Bible. About 5,000 of them, half, have been already fulfilled. And I would suggest to you, it's not good enough to call them God's best guess. Right? But what we see here is we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So are we spiritual clones? Is that a good answer? Or a good statement? Are we spiritual clones? And Gary's shaking his head no. And why not?
Because we're like Christ. We're in Christ.
Okay. So one thing is, are brothers and siblings, are they genetically identical? Okay, so in the strict sense, if a clone were genetically identical, and in fact they have a hard time doing exactly that, what you have is, although we maintain an individuality as to person, we are in a great many qualities and characteristics like Christ, right? And we said that the exceptions to that would be we are not deity, and we share a specific portion of His history. And that portion is what? We've been identified with Him in His
death,
burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. So we were not identified with Christ when He crossed, after feeding the 4,000, crossed the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and went to Magdala, the region of Dalmanutha, right? So we weren't identified with Christ in that. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, we weren't identified with that. When Christ went to the temple at age 12 and His parents, went nuts because they couldn't figure out where He was, we weren't identified with that. We were identified with Him in those five things: His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. Okay? Scripture makes that clear. So there are specific points at which we have a differentiation. We're not simply Christ. We are not cookie-cutter Christs. But there are specific ways in which we have been made to be like Him. And in the midst of that, we maintain an individual identity. Yeah?
In John 17, Christ was praying to the Father. He said, they would be one in Me as I am. Father, that's the humanity part of it.
Yes. Right? Yeah. So here you have Christ, who was born of Mary, okay? And there in Bethlehem, a descendant of David on the earthly side, right? Through Mary, and even as was supposed, through Joseph, okay? Who took on the role of his earthly father. And so either lineage, you get a descendant of David, either one, on the earthly side. Right? Let's ask this question. Were human beings originally created in the image of God? Yes. Right? The Genesis chapter 1, okay? Let us make mankind in our image. Okay? is that image deleted and erased and gone when man sins, or does it remain and it is marred or corrupted?
Distorted.
Yeah, the answer is it's not deleted, but is in fact remains and is distorted and corrupted. Okay, and that's why you'll find twice in Genesis and twice in the New Testament, all the way to the book of James, continuing reference to having been made in the image of God or likeness of God. Okay? Yes?
Being made in the image of God does not imply at all, I'm questioning this, that we have a spark of divinity within us, which people like to say.
Yeah, and that's, yeah, it's made in the image of, and of course we could get into more detail on that, and we will at some point, because it's going to be important to understand our position. But just to say in summary that that image remains, it is not making us divinity. Only God is God, right? And matter of fact, Isaiah, God says, there was no one like me, and neither shall there be any after me. Okay? Which I'm sure frustrates the Mormons. But it just, yeah, it's not happening. We aren't going to be little gods, and there aren't going to be any that eventually end up that way, contrary to Mormon doctrine. Yes?
The word firstborn connotes that he is first of the kind, right? First of...
Yeah, so let's look at firstborn. How is firstborn used? Okay. So let's ask this question. What did firstborn mean in the context of the culture of that day?
All the inheritance.
Pardon?
All inheritance.
So all the inheritance. So one thing is there is a preeminence implied. Okay.
Also, so their sacrifices were tied to the firstborns, you see, too.
Yes, so firstborn was of significant biblical significance even from early on.
Right? But we're not firstborn, he is.
He is firstborn, and we are made like him after him, right? And when we say like, that is not just a cookie cutter, oh, now I've got another son of God and another son of God and with capital S, right? But rather, we have people like him, similar in specific respects, and different in specific respects. Right? So as we look at this, so he would be the firstborn, and so here is one having preeminence, but he is also the first one in terms of sequence. Right? We have to look at each context. In this case, both are true, both preeminence and sequence. Are true. We are made like him after him. After him in sequence and after him in authority. We're not made to be mini gods or gods just a duplicate cookie cutter like him. So it's important to understand clearly what that is. That's one reason we'll look at made in the image of God. As one of our study points here, because it's important. It is also important to understand it from the viewpoint that God had to have another human being be the sacrifice, right? And had to have another human being, a unique one, but another human being after whom we were made, okay? After whom we were conformed. After whom we're being transformed. All right, so let's take a look at another here. Hebrews 2, 10 through 17. So let's think about this. So here's Romans. Here is Paul's letter to the Romans. Has he been to Rome yet when he's written this letter?
No.
No. So here's Paul. He hasn't actually even finished his third missionary journey. He's on his way, you know, towards the tail end of it. He's written Romans there. Book of Hebrews written, some say by Paul, some think otherwise. At very, very certainly, however, later than the book of Romans. Okay? My best figuring, and this is still not with certainty, is that it's probably Barnabas who is the author of Hebrews. But I don't say that with a certainty or doctrinaire idea. So anyway, it was fitting for him for whom all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's he? Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's that? Who's them?
Us.
Okay? So Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. So this is a very similar statement to what we just read in Romans 8. How is it different? How is it different from Romans 8? What's unique about this Hebrews 2, 10 through 17 passage?
It doesn't say anything about Christ being the firstborn.
Yeah, so it doesn't make that as an emphatic point. Since Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now this references Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8:17-18. So then we turn it over here. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All right, so let's talk about identities. Who are the children?
Believers.
Pardon?
Believers.
Yeah, believers. Us, okay. He himself also partook of the same. Who's he himself?
Christ.
Christ, okay. Through death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Any question about who that is? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Do you have DNA from Abraham?
No.
Earthly DNA from Abraham? As far as I know, I have absolutely zero. As far as I know. I'm a Northern European mongrel. There may be some Jewish back there. I haven't found it yet. So this is descendant of Abraham. How am I a descendant of Abraham?
Spiritually.
Yeah, spiritually. And so we'll be able to go through that in more detail, so because that deserves a special look. A part of my position, all of us who believe, our position can be described with descendants of Abraham by faith. Right? Descendants of Abraham, not by DNA. If you did 23 and me, you would find there's no Jewish blood in there. And I threw it and couldn't find any. So, yeah, it turns out I'm 51% British or something. But anyway, so as you look at this, what you see here is this descendant of Abraham is a spiritual descendancy. Right? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And then what's the so that? So that, for what purpose? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I thought he already did on the cross. What's this? Did God make propitiation through Christ? And was it done? You know, it is finished?
Yeah.
Or is this still ongoing? What's the truth here?
Looking at it as a fact.
Okay, so one thing is it is indeed a fact, and Christ himself, you know, it's paid, right? It's all done and accomplished. We believed it. It's accomplished. Why is there an ongoing propitiation process at all? Why is Christ the high priest of this? I thought we're all done. Yeah.
Conditionally, ongoing.
Yes. So what it's doing is it's saying he continues to, you know, present that once for all propitiation in heaven. That as the high priest, that is his high priestly role. And by the way, is it because he's qualified as an earthly high priest as the Jews were? Was he of the same priestly line as Aaron? No. He was of the line of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Right? Yes, Gail.
The idea of continuing to be the high priest propitiating them,
yes.
Is that tied into the fact that we continue to have an accuser before the Father who is continually saying,
yeah, so the propitiation, the accomplishment, because one of the things you'll find several times from Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10, about a half dozen times in there, there's a word that means once for all. Christ died once for all. 1 Peter 3, once for all. Okay, you'll find that word again and again that keeps being used. Christ died and it was once for all. And so what's being presented is the propitiation that has already been accomplished. But he continues to present it with regards to the accusations made by our enemy, the devil, on our behalf. One of his titles or names is the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. And in dealing in an ongoing way with you and I. And he's able to come up and say, nope, already paid, already taken care of, false charge, go away. Right? Yes.
So does it have to do with him being an advocate?
Ah, so this is an associated role. Now think about it. Christ isn't just sitting up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. I can't wait until I come back and, you know, rule and I got the saints with me and, you know, that'll be cool. But he's not in heaven twiddling his thumbs. The reality is right now he has multiple roles, one of which is our high priest, second of which is our advocate. Okay? So he has roles right now. Is that all? Is that all that he is so far as a role? Pardon?
He's preparing a home.
Yes, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the first rapture passage in the New Testament. Are there any rapture passages in the Old Testament?
No.
Not with regards to the church. Okay? You can have an Enoch that gets taken up. You can have an Elijah that gets taken up. Mm-hmm. And individually, yes, you would call those a rapture. But so far as the rapture of the church, first one, John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You know? Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, to take you to myself, to be where I am, that you may be also. Okay? And by the way, those were bridegroom to bride words. Okay? Yes?
Okay, so along with advocate then, doesn't that fall also into the forgiveness category? Because forgiveness is already done,
yes,
infinitely,
right.
But it's also in process now.
Yeah,
so that's like propitiation, right?
Yes, but what it is, it is a continuing presentation of propitiation that's already accomplished. It is a continuing advocacy based on what's already been done.
But it's already accomplished.
Yeah. You know, let's just pick an example. The judge says, oh, look, Byrne messed up over here. You know, he needs to spend 14 years in the clink. And then I have an advocate walks up and says, well, wait a minute. He's already spent 14 years, or this guy already, you know, really, this guy already did it in his place. The 14 years have already been done. Okay? The time has already been spent. Okay, it's already been paid for, and so you can go ahead and put the gavel down, but it's a done deal. And so then the judge has to look at it. Well, he's declared righteous. No jail time, right? Because it's already been taken care of. So it's a continuing advocacy. It's a continuing priesthood based on what's already been completely accomplished. So any ongoing accusations, any ongoing charges against us are taken care of there in the halls of heaven, so to speak. So as we look at this, this second passage in Hebrews 2 has Christ as our brother, but it's got which is a very parallel and similar and harmonious truth. But the context in which that is stated is quite different. Right? One is a brotherhood that looks towards here's what God is doing and is predestined, and puts it in that context. The second context in Hebrews chapter 2 is that this is his ongoing ministry based on what's already been accomplished. But we get called brothers already in our position. Yes?
One other thing here is an observation is that he had to be made like us.
Okay.
That it wouldn't do to have something other than a human.
So he had to be made like us so that we could be made like him. Isn't that something? It's a very powerful, a very potent principle and truth, right? Fundamental truth, right? In Scripture, in that we, in order to be made like him, had to have as a prerequisite, he had to be made like us.
And isn't there another verse that says he prepared him? I can't remember where.
You're probably right. I'm not immediately recalling
it. Prepared him a body.
Pardon?
He prepared him a body. Something like that.
Okay. It's not immediately coming to mind. But we will be looking at, and it won't be until the second half of the year, we'll be looking at what does it mean to have been made in the image of God? Why is that? What does that mean? And why is it absolutely essential that we are made in the image of God? And what difference does that make? And it does make a difference with regards to even the possibility of all these unfathomable riches. They could not have happened except that we were made in the image of God, and even though corrupted and marred, Christ was made like us, okay, in order that we might be made like him. And it started with having been made in the image of God, and it's one reason why right off the angels have no Savior. The angels were all created at once. The angels were not made in the image of God. They are created spiritual beings as we are, but there are significant differences. And so these are distinctions that we'll look at. One of them that's a biggie, and I've been misunderstood at this point sometimes, the angels were not creative, T-I-V-E, right? Creative beings. Okay? But even though we human beings are, even in a fallen state, you will still see very creative fallen human beings. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, and that's just one aspect. Okay, that's one aspect. We were specifically made in the image of God, and later on, probably in July, take a look at what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and why is that absolutely essential for us to be made into the image of Christ. Can't be done without it. We cannot be saved. We cannot be made his brethren. None of the position that we've been looking at and will look at for the rest of this calendar year will happen without having been made in the image of God. Period. Not happening. Only because we were made in the image of God. And even though it was corrupted and marred in the fall, it had to be, and Christ had to be made like us in that respect, or it's not going to work. It wasn't a sheep that was crucified up there on the cross. It was not, you know, a frog. It was not a deer. It wasn't even a monkey, right? It was crucified on the cross. It was another made in the image of God human being, born under very special circumstances. So, let's pray before they come breaking forth into the room, okay? And impatiently press themselves through the door. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, just for your faithfulness to us. Thank you as we look at these things. We see the ways in which you have been working, are working, and will continue to work. And we can count upon these things. They are things that are absolutely immutable and cannot be changed. They will not be thwarted. And they're fixed in place. And we thank you for the great comfort and assurance that that gives us. And as we continue on in our study of your word, we just continue to commit our time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.